We're studying the Apostle Peter's letter, 1 Peter it's called, and it's written to the to believers who are scattered across what today would be called Turkey. And big persecution, all kinds of things going on, and they've been scattered out of their homeland to various places around, and Peter's writing has written to them. Let me just remind you, if you haven't been around, this will be new to you, but those of you that have been around the last couple of weeks as we started this, so Peter is writing this, and he's not actually the one writing it. We say this is Peter's letter. Peter wrote it. Peter actually dictated this letter to one of the church men named Silas, who was his secretary. We'll call it that. His secretary, and he is in a 600-year-old underground dungeon in the city of Rome as he dictates this letter to believers that are scattered around in persecution. And how that would work in antiquity is somebody would take the letter and they would take it to one of these places, wherever it happens to be. They would take it to a group of believers. And it was not, you know, the church world wasn't set up like the church world today where you got gatherings and here we are, you know, we're in this church and, you know, people are down the street in the Island Church and in Calvary Chapel and so on. Most churches were just home groups is what they were. They were just house churches. You know, a small group of people were together and believers. It's just the world that they, you know, that they lived in. And so what would happen is someone would take the letter and they would give it to, you know, they would take it to Burl's home group. And then Burl would read the letter. And maybe if they had access to a scribe would copy that letter off. And they would use great care in copying the letter as the way it was supposed to be, you know, it was originally written. And if not, then it would go on, they'd pass it on to some other group, and then they'd pass it on to some other group. And eventually, there's all kinds of copies gathered, you know, that have been made, and some of the copies are very precise. Some of the copies have a little bit of changes in them. And so there's this whole study, and I'm not going to talk about it, but there's this whole study called textual criticism, where people take all these writings from antiquity, you know, they're a couple thousand years old, and then they compare them to one another and try and, you know, have what we have. So that's what would happen, is, you know, Peter's dictates this to Silas. Silas writes it all down, you know, on a piece of parchment, and then it gets taken by a messenger to some place. They read it in their church, and then they pass it on to someone else. They read it in their church. That's what it would look like. And so Peter, the things that Peter's talking about in this letter are about suffering. They're about hardship. They're about struggle, which we'll get to. You know, all of that. That's what he's writing about. You know, just difficult seasons in life, and Peter knew it firsthand. Peter's not writing about something that he has not experienced. He's writing about something he knows very, very well, what it's like to suffer and hardship and so on. And what we know from history is at least 47 different people committed their lives to be followers of Jesus from Peter's time in that Roman prison. They watched him as he's chained to guards, and they watched everything he went through. At least 47 people that were part of the prison network or prisoners or people who were upstairs, not in the prison, but upstairs, you know, in leadership, came to faith and were baptized because of Peter's time in those 9 months in prison. That's awesome. That's just an awesome thing that even in that situation, Peter's letting God work through his heart, work through his life, and people would come to faith. So up on the screen will be the verses we're going to, part of the verses we're going to tackle today. And we've read some of this before, but I'm just going to read it again. So let's go ahead and throw that first slide up. It says, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." We've talked about that last week. "I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy." Go ahead and go to the next slide. "As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace." So we're going to just tackle two ideas today. I'm hoping that I can do this and with some clarity. You're hoping I can do it with some clarity too. And he used this line. He said, "I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners, and his Spirit has made you holy." So I want to talk about that line first. His Spirit has made you holy. You know, the other translations, so the Amplified says that his spirit has consecrated you. The New Century Version says it has made you holy. In the Expanded Bible says making you holy people by the Spirit's work. And the NET, their New English Translation, says being set apart by God's work. So he uses this idea. He says, I've made you holy by the work of the Spirit. And oftentimes we just think of the word as holy as like made us pure. And then we go, not happened, okay? Isn't that what we would do? It's like, okay, he's made you holy. He's made you pure. He's made you righteous. He's made you perfect. And we're going, nah, I don't think so, okay? Because none of us, all of us know that we don't live there, and we know all the failings that we have. Matter of fact, one of the things that happens is the longer a person walks with the Lord, this may seem counterintuitive, but the longer a person lives and walks with the Lord, the more they become aware of how unholy they are. I mean, there's all kinds of things when I first started following the Lord that the Lord took this out of my life and the Lord took that out of my life and that was gone and that was gone and that was gone and that was gone. And, you know, all these things are like, well, that's just unacceptable. You can't live that way. But the longer someone walks with the Lord and is really trying to walk with the Lord, not just, I've been in church all these years, but really is trying to walk with the Lord, the more they recognize just how, you know, how selfish sometimes our heart is. Is everybody with me? You know, it's like how petty, you know, it's like really, I mean, you kind of, after you're done, you know, you're having this whole thought process go on and then you're like, really, Matt? Really? You're going to be that petty over this thing? Now you're all looking at me like, what are you, like you don't do that. But don't we all do that? I mean, afterwards, they just go, what is going on? And that's the way the Lord intends it. It's kind of like when we first start walking with him, he takes care of all the big boulders in our life. And he works on getting the big boulders out of the, you know, the thing. Or if you're a, you know, a person who's likes yard work, analogy would be, he takes care of the big weeds first. And then the middle-sized weeds next, and then the little weeds last, if you know what I'm talking about. And I hate weeds. I was weeding recently and pulling weeds, and I someone asked me about it, and I said, it's Adam and Eve's fault. I blame weeds and I blame bugs on Adam and Eve. I mean, I hate mosquitoes and, you know, and bugs, but I hate weeds. And but God deals with the big weeds first. And the reality is the big weeds are the weeds you first see. And then once the big weeds are out of the way, then he's dealing with some medium-sized weeds. And then once the medium-sized weeds are out of the way, then you see all the little weeds. You know, when I walk out the door over here by the Christian school kiosk and I walk out to my office, there's our, that raised flower bed is our part of our septic system, and the tanks are all under there and so on. And it's mostly just bark dust. Now, when you go out today, you're going to see this now because you're going to like, oh, I get what he's talking about. But there's all these little tiny weeds. And they, Jim's shaking his head like, you've seen them walking into school, have you? Like, they just drive me nuts. But that's the way it is. You know, God dealt with some big weeds in my life. Then he dealt with medium-sized weeds. And now he's working on little weeds, and it drives me nuts. Not that he's dealing with them, but that I still got those little petty weeds in my life. After all these years, after 45 years, whatever it is, I got petty little weeds in my... Is everybody with me? So I'm not the only one. Okay, you're all part of this, right? Okay. So when we use the word holy, that was a whole rabbit trail, was not in my notes, okay? So we'll see how far I get, because I just went on a rabbit trail. When he uses the word holy, it can be refer to moral stuff like that, but it also refers to stuff being set apart for something special, set apart for a purpose. So he's actually saying, I've set you apart. You know, that he made us holy by the work of the Spirit, or he set us apart because he's got something for us. He's got something for us. And just the whole idea, so that's where it says it could be consecrated, it could be set apart. And the Holy Spirit has, you know, in a sense, what he's saying to them is the Holy Spirit has separated you from everyone else. He separated you from everyone else. And he separated you to live differently than you lived before. He separated you out to live different than everybody around you is living. So it's not just, you know, like he wants to work this, you know, get all the weeds out of our life. He does all that work, which I'm thankful for. Sometimes it's painful and sometimes I'm thankful for it. But he also has this idea where holy has this idea of being set apart or being sacred. So I've pulled you out from the people you're living with so that you would live a different way. Or very practical, all of those people that spend their life holding grudges, I'm setting you apart so you won't hold grudges. See, people that have not been called out, people who have not separated, people who have not surrendered to Jesus, they don't have to forgive. Now, it's not smart for them not to forgive, but they don't have to forgive. They can hold as many grudges as they want to hold. But once you've said yes to Jesus and you've now been set apart, forgiveness is not an option for you. Okay, so like three people get it. Forgiveness is not an option. We are called to separate ourselves out and forgive. That's what we're called to do, to be people who forgive and who practice forgiveness. Is it easy? No. Is it fun? No. It is. There are times where it is very, very difficult, and just while you're, I kind of use it as a bucket. You know, you got this bucket and people have poked holes in it and you're patching all the holes up through forgiveness, and the problem is even while you're patching the holes up, somebody else is poking holes in your bucket. So it's just like it keeps going and going and going. But doesn't God keep going and going and going when it comes to forgiveness? Because if my life's a bucket with God, I've poked so many holes in that bucket, and I'd like to think all the holes are patched, but then I poke another, like I said, the little weed, like, really, you're going to be that petty? Now, it's just it might just be a tiny little hole I poked in there, but water will leak out of a bucket, whether it's through a big hole or a tiny hole, it will leak out. It's just how it works. Forgiveness is required. Or everyone around you in your circle, everyone in your neighborhood, everyone that you work with, everyone that you commute with, whatever it happens to be, all those people around you, they all can be mean. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to have God's kindness working through your life. Amen. You are called to be a person. You know, we Barbara and I went Friday afternoon down to Puyallup to go to Caleb Chittum, Daryl and Brenda. Brenda, if you don't know Brenda, Brenda was the one leading on the piano. Daryl's usually playing the guitar, although he's other responsibility back there this morning. So their son Caleb, who grew up in our church, born here, baptized, dedication, you know, led worship for a long time till he moved away and so on. Caleb got married. And it was so fun. It's such a cool wedding. Yeah, congratulations to Daryl and Brenda. Such a cool wedding. It was so much fun. And it was a young pastor that they're friends with who did the wedding. And I thought, while I was sitting there, I thought, yeah, this is not how I do weddings. It was a young guy's wedding, you know. It was so fun. But a couple of things that got, Caleb married a girl named Brooklyn. And a couple of the things that got mentioned about Brooklyn, like the pastor said, right? He's just standing up there. He said, and Brooklyn, you are insanely kind. I love that line. Wouldn't you want to be married to someone who's insanely kind? I mean, that's like you couldn't say anything better than that. And then later on in the, you know, other people said, you know, they're doing the toast and different ones who are doing the toast. I mean, three or four times they were commented to Brooklyn, Brooklyn, you're the kindest person I know. This was a wedding of two people who were in ministry, who are parts of a church world, and people were commenting on their kindness. What does that say about the typical kindness of the church world? I mean, it's like there's something missing. If someone notices this young woman and goes, she's insanely kind, it means everyone else is lacking somehow. Right? And yet, Jesus described himself as what? As kind. He only describes himself as two or three things in all of the four records we have of the life of Jesus. He only records, he only describes himself with using two or three or four words, and one of them, he's kind. And then the apostles in the book of Acts, when the church gets started and they travel around, they said of Jesus, he was kind and he went around doing what? Good. Doing good. That was what he was known for. And so Brooklyn, congratulations to Daryl and Brenda to have a daughter-in-law who is known to be insanely kind. You're going to have a happy family. If they forgive. If they forgive, right? I mean, that's part of why So, you know, God sets things apart in a sense that they have a purpose. They have a purpose. So we're all supposed to be kind. We're all supposed to forgive. But there's also just purpose involved. So I have, some of you have never seen me in it, but I have a marrying and burying suit. When I'm doing a funeral for someone or a wedding, I will say, do you want me wearing my marrying and burying suit, or what do you want me to wear? For the most part, this is in my closet. I actually most of the time keep it in a travel bag. This is my marrying and burying suit. It's not my everyday clothes. Now, some of you wish it was. Some, Gloria's like, no, are you glad? Some other people are like, wow, Matt, you look nice dressed up today. Like, you wish I was wearing a suit and even a tie today. Because preachers should wear suits and ties, right? We have a little arm wrestle going on here. But that's the purpose of this suit. It was, and was bought years and years ago, for the purpose of weddings and funerals. For the main purpose, not everyday attire. Well, Jesus pulls us apart, and he did this. We see it illustrated. We see it illustrated in the life of Peter. Pulled aside, you know, for a purpose. So he was pulled aside to live kindness, to live forgiveness, to live all those things, but also for a purpose, to be a messenger. If you remember back down when we read just a few weeks ago when we first started on this, if you remember with Peter, Peter was a fisherman in a boat. His brother already knew, had seen Jesus when John the Baptist was baptizing. And then he comes to Peter and says, Peter, you've been a fisherman. Now I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So he said, before you used to catch fish. You know, the people could eat. Now you're going to catch people. That's your new purpose. He set us apart. And then he and Paul and the others talk about setting apart. For him, it was a messenger. In other ways, setting apart for other things. So Paul writes about it in Romans 12 this way. He says, in his grace, God has given different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has chosen you the ability to prophesy, speak out, as much with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving, he says this. He says, then serve. Serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you the gift of leadership, then take the responsibility seriously. And if you've been given the gift of showing kindness to others, do it godly. So God sets apart not just to live differently than everyone else, but he actually has a purpose. He pulls people and he calls them by name and he says, I have a purpose for you. Now there's just a few of them right there listed in Romans that we could list all kinds of ones because the reality is we're all supposed to speak the truth, right? So, but there are certain people that God calls and says, I want you to spend your life telling truth. I want you to spend your life teaching people the truth. Or we're all supposed to serve, but there are other people who are gifted and they're called to just do it well. We're all called to serve, but there are other people whose serving motivates them. They just love being behind the scenes doing stuff. And they would be called, the scriptures would say they have the gift of serving or teaching. And so set apart to teach. Now, we all have a role in teaching. If you raise kids, you're teaching. If you have family members and, you know, friends, encouraging. We're all supposed to be encouraging. But there are other people that you just love being around because everything that happened, you just go away like, that was so cool. That was so much fun because they just encourage all the time. They have that, you know, the scriptures would paint as a picture. They would use a guy named Barnabas in the book of Acts where they just encourage everything that goes. I mean, they just like encourage them. You're like a balloon and they just, you know, and you just like you walk away feeling like there's, you know, you're just got, does everybody know what I'm talking about? And we love being around those people. Now, we're all supposed to be encouraging, but there are people that God has set apart, and he puts them in a place, and he says, you're there so you can blow air into people's balloons and encourage them. And if that's the gift you've been given, then you're supposed to do it. Or leading and kind, we're all supposed to show kindness, but there are people who are probably Brooklyn. Probably Brooklyn is someone who shows kindness and she does it well because probably that's part of how God has wired her and called her apart to do that, to be that. So Peter says this. He said, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. And his spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him. So he chose us, called us, chose us, pulled us out, says, I want you to live differently. I want you to do this different. And part of that is this idea of obedience. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. He says, and as a result, you have obeyed. Or Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase the message, says this, God the Father has his eye on each of you and has determined by the work of his Spirit to keep you obedient. The work God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are always doing in our life is to work obedience into our life. That's what he's always trying to do. Disobedience is the weeds. And you don't take care of the weeds by being, you take care of the weeds by God working obedience in your life. And if you don't, what do we know about weeds? They don't stop right there. They multiply. And they multiply. And they multiply. Till next thing you know, you have a weed bed instead of a flower bed. Everybody with me? And so that's what he's trying to do. He's always trying to. In the Old Testament, Israel's first king was a guy by the name of Saul. And Samuel gave instructions from the Lord to Saul to go and do these certain things. Now, we're not going to go into the whole story. And Saul did part of it, but not all of it. And then Samuel comes to confront him and say, you were supposed to obey the command of the Lord. He said, well, I did. And he said, no. And Samuel says, no, you didn't. Saul says, yes, I did. And Samuel says, no, you didn't. And then Samuel says this to King Saul. He said, what is more pleasing? Again, I don't have time to go through the whole story. It's in 1 Samuel 25 if you want to read it. It says, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? And then he says, listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. God's always at work to create obedience in our life, to bring us to a place where we walk in obedience. Or Jesus said it this way, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter heaven. If you love me, obey my commands. Again, he says, all who love me will do what I say. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. His last commandment to the church, to you and me, is said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? Obey everything I've commanded you. He's constantly at work to bring about obedience in our life. So he says, again, back to the verse. He says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy, set you apart. As a result, you have obeyed him. The Spirit has made you holy, and as a result, to bring about the result, and as a result, obedience. He's always at work to bring about obedience in our life. You know, the promise of what God will do after the Messiah is that he will work in our lives towards obedience. So there's a scripture in the book of Ezekiel. This is a prophecy about, given hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, about part of what God was going to do through the coming of the Messiah. And it says this. It says, I will put my Spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey. Obedience. Now, are we always obedient? No. But as a believer, our desire is supposed to be obedience. Now, I have moments where, again, I had this petty, like, really, you're going to have that thought, Matt? But God's plan is that the desire of every one of our hearts is that we would be obedient. So he says, I'll put my spirit in you, and he'll move you, and he'll help you to be careful to live a life of obedience. Now, when God wants us to live a life of obedience, it's not because he just, like, you know, sometimes a parent, you know, you're arguing with your kid and, like, you know, why can't I do that? Because I just told, I don't want to keep this argument going on. You know, I told you no. No means what? No means no. I mean, if you've raised kids, at least most of you, if you've raised kids, you've had those discussions, like, why can't I? We've talked about this. I'm tired of talking about this. You know, like, I just said no, and no means no. Okay, so let's just drop it. If you've parented, you've had those discussions. Well, God doesn't just arbitrarily tell us to obey because he comes up with this, you know, it'd be cool if I could get them all to obey me. Like, I'm the boss. Obedience always points us in the direction of life. Obedience always points a person in the direction of life. Disobedience points us in the direction of death. When I tell the truth, when I'm obedient and tell the truth, it points to life. When I'm disobedient and exaggerate, I shouldn't be pointing to the cross here, it points to death. That's why God wants you to tell the truth, is because truth fosters life. Truth seeds life. Truth fertilizes life. Truth feeds life. Dishonesty seed puts in the seed of death. Everybody with me? That's why he wants us to obey. So in Deuteronomy, there's this whole event that happened with Moses and the children of Israel. And there's some of them are on one side of there's a valley. And some of them are on one side of the valley, and some of them are on the other side of the valley. And then Moses declares all this. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm only going to read a portion of it for sake of time. But so Moses is, he's saying this loud so people on that side of the hill, you know, the valley can hear, and people on the other side. And it says, and sometimes people go, how can that really, you know, how could they talk that loud, and how could this all happen? We live in a world where we don't understand what they understood as far as the realities, because we have so much ambient noise in our world. I mean, have you those moments where the power goes out and, like, there's no other things going on? All of a sudden you realize how quiet it is, unless it's a windstorm. But you're just like, wow. Because we have this ambient noise. Do you hear that? Ambient noise in the, you know, the compressor running. We have this ambient noise. Well, one of the advantages they had was they didn't have as much ambient noise. So Moses is out there. He says this. If you fully obey the Lord, and there's a whole other thing in regards to air and air quality and purity in regards to they did not have pollution in the air. Anyway, so there's a whole bunch of stuff, like, people go, how could they hear all this stuff? Here's what he says. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all of his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all the blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and bread boards will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be blessed. He says, the Lord will guarantee a blessing on everything you do and will fill your storehouses with grain. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. Obedience fosters, feeds, and seeds life. Then he gets to this place in the passage where now he talks about being obedient, disobedient. He says, but if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey the commands and the decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. Your fruit baskets and your breadboards will be cursed. Your children and your crops will be cursed. The offspring of your herds and your flocks will be cursed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be cursed. The Lord himself will send you curses, confusion, and frustration in everything you do until at last you are completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me. Ouch! Now, does it mean that if someone obeys, then God, it's all blessing and it's no hardship? Well, the letter we're reading right now is about people who have obeyed and are struggling hardship. So you can't make a total equation to it, but the truth is that obedience points a person in the direction of life. It seeds life. It waters life. It feeds life, okay? But disobedience and allowing disobedience to remain in your life, it does exactly the opposite. It does exactly the opposite. And we know this. We know this. And we look at people's lives. Maybe we look at our own life. And we go, because doing everything right doesn't guarantee all of the blessings you want in life. But you live a life controlled by disobedience to God's principles, you will experience more hardship than you ever imagined. You will experience more hardship than you ever imagined. The truth is, if you let God do that work through the Holy Spirit, I will put my spirit in you. Holy Spirit, I need you. I will put my spirit in you and he will move you. He will work in you to bring about obedience. That's what Peter's talking about here. He says, God set apart to do this thing called obedience. Now, sometimes people get confused and they just think that there's good people who it's easy for them to obey, and there's bad people, it's hard for them to obey. I mean, bad people, it's hard. I mean, they can't obey. It's just easy for them to disobey. And, you know, good people, easy for them to be good, and it's hard for them to disobey. We think somehow it's equated that way. That's not the way it is at all. C.S. Lewis, a great quote by C.S. Lewis. It's long. It's about, I have it on the screen. It's about 5 slides long. But this is one of his most profound quotes from the Mere Christianity about temptation and obedience. Now, if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, most of you know from the Tales of Narnia and some of those things. But C.S. Lewis is writing this right in the middle of World War II. He actually, Mere Christianity, the book, if you haven't read it, you need to get a copy of it and read it. Matter of fact, if you can't afford a copy of it, I will buy the copy for you. Great book. And in it, it is the book that's made from his lectures that were given on the BBC. And it was the only thing that was listened to more in the British Empire than C.S. Lewis's lectures during World War II was Winston Churchill's fireside talks, chats, his speeches. I mean, this was listened to by everybody. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is currently that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is." Go ahead and go to the next slide. "After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. And you find out the strength of wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." Everybody get the picture? It's when we try to let the Spirit work inside of us to bring about obedience, because obedience brings about life. That's when it's a struggle. Because that person hurt you. That person lied to you. That person disappointed you. That person, like, that broke all trust, and now you're somehow supposed to, you know, forgive them and move forward and Have you had those moments? I mean, they're hard. If you just give in and go, forget it, I'll just be bitter. I'll just hold grudges. Grudges will lead to death, But it doesn't have the same fight in it as trying to forgive and work through forgiveness. That's where the fight is. That's where the fight is. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And it says, that is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he's the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Because Jesus fought the temptations. He knows what it's like to fight temptation. He knows what it's like to fight against not forgiving. He knows what it's like to fight against his enemies and against, you know, the desire to get even and retaliate and all of those kinds of things. He understood all those things. That's part of what Peter's letter is all about. He's going to say, you do this like Jesus, who was your example of what it was like to suffer. We'll get there. I don't know when, but we'll get there. So if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, one of the things God's done is he's called you to say, you're going to do this different than everybody else around you that hasn't surrendered to Jesus. And I have a purpose for you. And part of that purpose is this thing called obedience. Everybody get the picture? Let's all stand together. The last line of those verses, and I don't have a slide for it. Oh, I do have a slide for it. This is the last line of those verses, and we're going to do this again today. He says, may God give you more and more grace and peace. Amen? More and more grace and peace. That's what we want. That's what we want. Let's put our hands out like this. Jesus, that's our prayer right now. That you would give us more and more grace and more peace. Thank you that you're going to do that. Thank you for the promise in the word in the book of Titus where it says your grace comes to teach us to say no to unrighteousness and yes to obedience. We need your grace. We need your grace. We need the overflowing of your grace that we could be people who you're not having to work on all the medium-sized weeds anymore. You could be working on the little weeds in our life. So God, keep doing your work. Us in the room, those of us online, keep doing your work inside of us that we could be the people in this community and in the greater Puget Sound area that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.